It is true that many rulers have come and gone. Rob mentioned one in Cambodia and one of many who have ruled with literally an iron fist. Some have tried and attempted to take those rulers who have now died and continue their legacy by entombing them into places where you can still go see their bodies in hopes that they still have control over their people even in their dead state. Rulers have come and they have gone. Kings, presidents, princesses have ascended to their thrones, their places of power, only to lose them to their successor, or to death, or other issues of life. However, our God is supreme and sovereign, and his reign will never end. Well, there are days that it looks like, as we observe what's going on in the world, that God is not to be found. As we look at our own country, as we think about many of the countries that we pray for on a regular basis, and we see their leaders, and we see how they persecute those who would agree with us as Christians and believe in the Lord. Frankly, they persecute many different religions and many different people groups. We wonder, where is God? Is God still sovereign? And again, this was addressed this morning. But I want to say that Psalm 47 attests that the king will take his rule and kingdom forever. What can we learn from this kingly psalm? Psalm 47 is truly a psalm about God as king. Commentators consider it an enthronement psalm. An enthronement psalm. Like, as you turn quickly over to Psalm 93, like these psalms, Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself, the world established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up. O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Do you want a psalm that summarizes 46, 47, and 48 really into five verses? Here it is. Psalm 93 really takes what we're trying to do in 46 through 48 today and really grabs all of those things in just simple five verses. And I love verse 5. Thy testimonies are very sure. There's a lot that's not very sure right now in the world. I mean, there might be a lot in your life that may not be very sure, but one thing you cannot say today is this: God is not sure, because he is very sure. And his testimonies are very sure. He will do what he is set out to do. And no king, no ruler, no matter how strong they think, will stop him. Psalm, and we don't have time to read all. My wife already said you have way too many verses to go look at today, so we'll cut them out as we go. But 96, 97, and 98 are enthronement psalms. And you can read through those, but again, verse 1 of Psalm 97, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. So an enthronement psalm. It commemorates the universal reign of God over all the earth, and it depicts the future coming kingdom over all the earth. The background to this psalm may have been God coming down and giving victory during the Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. Or, I would say more commentators take the position, and it already has been mentioned this morning, that this psalm was in reference to Jehoshaphat's battle with Moab and Ammon in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 17 through 30. But no matter what psalm this may be attested to, it shows that our God reigns, he is king. God is king. Let's look at this psalm. Let's kind of dissect it today. And we're going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary. And we're going to kind of group the verses not all in the right order. So I found four things. They all start with the letter P. And really number one is the overarching to the psalm, the overarching reason of the psalm, I believe. And points 2, 3, and 4 support that. So number one, the praise to the king. The praise to the king. Verses 1, 6, and the second part of 7. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our king. Sing praises. Sing ye praises with understanding. The psalm opens with the most well-known verse of it. Verse 1, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. So I ask myself, why is there a clapping of hands by the people? Why is there a clapping of hands by the people? Why does it seem to point out that God is being applauded? Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. I think the answer is obvious in this psalm. The reason is that God is being crowned as king. If you could think back to Jehoshaphat's situation, as already was mentioned this morning, or even the Exodus. And I want to just take the Exodus illustration this morning. You'll remember that the Pharaoh thought himself to be what? God. He thought himself to be God, and that no one could usurp his authority. And for quite a while, that bad Pharaoh, this later Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, because the book of Exodus opens up with earlier Pharaohs that weren't near as mean, I suppose, and more kind to the children of Israel. But as different Pharaohs came through those years of being in the land of Egypt, they seem to get worse and worse. And we get to this one that the plagues are going to come upon. And it's still, as you walk through those plagues, you see this Pharaoh think, you know, he sees God do some amazing things, but then he always seems to just say, at first, you know, his people were trying to mimic. But at the end, when he is past the Passover and they're heading out and they're leaving, and the final plague has happened, and then you would think he'd learned his lesson. As he's seen God work this way, and he's seen that Jehovah, Yahweh, is much stronger than him in all these different facets, he decides to do what, as some say, is the most dumb military move ever. And that is to take his army into the open waters of the Red Sea. The waters have been parted. The children of Israel have gone across. They were faced with the army and the waters, and God leads them in this miraculous way. And he says, Pharaoh, I don't know what he was thinking, but he goes in those waters. And at that point in time, God's glory is known to him. Now, it's not that his glory wasn't known to him, but ultimately, it is known to him at that point. If that is the background to this psalm, the children of Israel had seen God move in a mighty way. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Because I want to continue to think about, why is there clapping of hands? Why is there a celebration? And often when we think of clapping of hands, it's because somebody has said something good or done something that's extraordinary, I suppose. And when you think of this rejoicing, this praising that's going on, I think Isaiah 55 really brings it to a head. And I think we need to think about the future kingdom today. That while there is a definite reference to what God may have done for the children of Israel in some specific ways, this is pointing to the future millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, Isaiah 55 points us in that direction. You know Isaiah 53. It's the most perhaps beloved passage in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 53 is talking about the suffering servant. But we must go on because I think the Lord Jesus Christ is represented throughout more of these chapters. And as you continue through chapter 54 and you go into 55, you're going to hear verses you know well in chapter 55. But think about it in this view of clapping hands and shouting, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Whereof, or wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Notice this verse, verse 3, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even," note this phrase, "the sure mercies of David." Where have you heard that phrase before? It may not be quite as well known as what you, until I show you the passage. But there is a passage that this phrase is used in the New Testament. And I want you to hold your finger here, and I just want to show you the link to the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure to pinpoint that I'm not off my rocker here. But go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and I want you to look at this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul as he's ministering in the Galatian cities. And I want you to look at verse 30. Acts 13, verse 30 says, But God raised him from the dead. We all know who that is. Pretty obvious. So we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was seen many days of them which came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are as witnesses unto the people, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 55. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 55. Thinking about that thought, let's read on. Behold, I have given him, I think this is referring to the Messiah, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts, that's the context for these verses that we often quote here, thinking of a future millennial kingdom led by the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. And it will happen because it says it right here. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and we all know the rain comes down, and the snow comes from heaven and does not return, but watereth the earth and maketh spring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now look at verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall, what? Clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Then in a future day, things are going to be a little different. And as sure as God's word is, Isaiah reminds us about the future blessing in the millennial kingdom and the salvation that leads to it, that God's will and word will be accomplished. God's will and word will be accomplished. Man could not come up with a plan as grand as this. I think that's what partly he's trying to say. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. There are some days that we struggle thinking that God has made, we may not think a mistake, we wouldn't go that far. But we wonder, is the plan that God has set for my life really the best for me? Is what has happened to my life, is it really, I mean, couldn't I devise a plan a little bit better? And I wouldn't have to do some of the things or go through some of the things. God's promises will come true, and the people, perhaps personified as the mountains and trees in verse 12, will rejoice. God is in control, and he will be in control in the future. Now go over real quickly. I just want to show you another illustration of clapping your hands and rejoicing having to do with kingly coronation. Turn over to a story you would actually be familiar with, 2 Kings chapter 11. Just by the reference, you might not realize it, but as we read it, you'll know the story. It's about Athaliah and Joash. And you know that Athaliah was out to kill all of her successors, but one survived, and that was Joash. And notice what happened, led by Jehoiada the priest back in verse number 9. It says he brought forth, verse 12, the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony, and they made him king, and anointed him. And what was their reaction? They clapped their hands and said, God save the king. So you see, by way of a couple of illustrations, one about an Old Testament young lad who would become king, and one about a future kingly rule on this earth by the Messiah, by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is rejoicing, there is a clapping of hands. Turn back to Psalm chapter 47 now. Psalm chapter 47, and look at verse 1. And I think what the psalmist, whoever it is trying to say, that there will be a praise time like never before when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, takes his rightful place as king over all the earth. And while this may have been following some specific outworking of God in some specific way, like the Exodus or like Jehoshaphat's battle, there is clearly an element of a future time where the Lord Jesus Christ will set up his earthly kingdom. And he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ will take his rightful place. What celebration, what praise. The reality is that this king, there will most definitely be much to shout and to clap about. It will be exciting like never before. Now look at verse 6. The psalmist tells us how to react to the fact that the king is coronated. The king is on his throne. It says, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our king. Sing praises. The fourfold repetition of praise here indicates the overwhelming amount of adoration that this king will demand. It shows the strong and urgent call to praise God as ruler. Notice the second part of verse number 7, sing ye praises with understanding. There's an added element here. Not only is there a fourfold repetition, a repeating, giving the indication that it's a great amount of adoration. You'll notice here this last phrase, with understanding. The word understanding is very interesting. It's a word that you actually would recognize because it's a heading to many, at least 13 psalms. It's the word maschil, M-A-S-C-H-I-L. And it's a title of 13 psalms, like Psalm 32, 42, 44, etc. And it means, literally, a contemplative or didactic teaching song. The literal rendering is a skillful psalm. So the writer here says, sing praises with or like a skillful psalm. What does this mean? Albert Barnes offers this explanation. The idea is that the occasion was one on which such a psalm or song would be appropriate. An occasion of which great lessons or truths now to set forth in a becoming manner. Those lessons or truths pertain to the fact that God is the great king over all the earth, that he is sovereign among the nations, a truth of immense importance to mankind, and a truth which the occasion on which the psalm was composed and adapted to bring to view. I think the idea here is that there is a great truth. A great truth to be praised. And the great truth is that God is king. The great truth is that God is king. And the reality is anything less than true, heartfelt praise to God as king is unjustified. If you have half-hearted praise, you probably are offering half-hearted praise to something that you're really not in tune with and really in a complete agreement. And so this psalm is showing God in his majesty, and our praise should reflect for that, for all that he has done. And when we give occasional praise, when we give occasional adoration, that would be like saying to God, you only occasionally bless us. Occasional blessing would at least allow for some occasional praise. But that's not how God works. God does not just kind of occasionally, and it was again mentioned this morning, God is not occasionally good. Now, sometimes our praise back to God is kind of like he is occasionally good. Or God is not just, you know, he's not occasionally great. He doesn't occasionally give us good gifts. There's too many verses, there's too many promises in the scripture that teach us that God is always good, that God will never leave me nor forsake me. Romans 8 was also looked at. I mean, I heard promises, multiple promises, as we looked at passages this morning that shows us who God is. And here's the thing. Countless blessings that God gives us, and he gives us countless blessings. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God hath done. Countless blessings call for great praise, as seen in the psalm. And the main truth is that God is sovereign. God is the great king. So there is praise that is deserved for this one who sits on the throne, who is sovereign. There is praise for the future where Jesus Christ on this earthly throne will be crowned King of Kings. Not only that, number two, the position of the king. Not only is there praise for the king, but there's a position of the king. Seen in verse 2, the first part, and verse number 5. For the Lord Most High is terrible. Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. This phrase, this name of God for the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, Most High, is Elyon. Elyon, you'll recognize that as a name for God. And it indicates his loftiness. It indicates his supreme position. I'm looking forward to teaching out of Psalm 2 in a couple of weeks. And Psalm 2 shows us that all the kings of the world, who each individual king thinks they're supreme. As the Pharaoh thought himself supreme, as even kings today think themselves supreme, that when they truly face the one who is supreme, it will be the most one-sided match ever. We've been reminded, well, if you have listened to the news, you've been reminded that this week the boxing world lost the great boxer
who I don't remember what his record was, but he was pretty well one-sided in most of his boxing matches, Muhammad Ali. And just by using that illustration, and we can think of other great boxers, and I don't care for boxing, I'm just using the illustration. I'm not quite sure why anybody would want to get into a ring and just beat the tar out of somebody else, but it's become this sport, and I know that's what they've done for years in different ways, and let that be as it is. I believe Muhammad Ali lost a few boxing matches. God will not lose his place as the supreme. Otherwise, he wouldn't be supreme. God's kingly coronation, God's crown, God's the truth that he is king. Look at verse, and we'll come back to this in just a moment. He is a great king over all the earth. Never will that be taken away. And while there are kings on this earth who, for the most part, all the kings of the earth, I mean, there might be a few exceptions, are anti-God. Anti-God is supreme. I mean, we could list them, many of them. And down through the ages. And it seems like that, where is God right now? Things just get worse and worse. Not only here in America, but our neighbors to the north. Strange things are going on in their country. And it seems like everywhere. Where is God? God has not been displaced. God's kingly reign has not been taken over. Even though at times it appears like. And Psalm 2 attests to this. So it is no doubt that the Most High, Elyon, indicates his supreme position. It indicates his sovereign rule over the earth. He is a supreme ruler, but he's also, as we again saw this morning, he is a judge. And he will judge. And it's the only way he knows, because it's only his character. He will judge righteously. He will judge righteously. We don't have to worry about it. That's why we don't have to be all concerned or all worried over, oh man, it just looks like things are just getting worse and worse. You know what happens when we see these things? We take our eyes off of the Lord. We take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. And we start putting in all these things. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be involved. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be praying and all of that. But the reality is, God is still in control. Note the word terrible. It's not the word terrible like we think terrible today. It's not terrible twos. This word means awesome. Good modern English word, okay? Awesome. God is to be feared and revered. The truth is that man, for the most part, has come to a place where they have a very little awe for God. But I believe God has put awe in all of us. I'll give you an illustration. And it's for big things, isn't it? I mean, when you go to places that have vast things to them, what do? You don't stand and say, oh, well, that's not. When you go to the Grand Canyon, some of you been there before? When you go to the Grand Canyon and I haven't been there, I want to go. And I can only imagine that when you stand on the edge of that canyon, you don't just say, oh, that was nice, and just move on. No, even unbelievers, there's a sense of awe. When they see that, they say, wow, look at this canyon. Okay? They don't probably come to, I'm just trying to think of an illustration of a canyon around here that's real small. I know canyons are generally bigger, but some little, I should have asked my son, because we've been talking about this in geography in school. The difference between narrow crevices. But, you know, you just think of a narrow crevice and a rock. And you went, no, it's something great. God has put awe into each of us. We are born with a sense of awe. Why else would we stand and gape at the mountains? You put up a picture of a Mount Baker and people don't even have to visibly see it. They say, wow. They don't do that to my molehill in my front yard. Why should we be in awe of God, though? Well, our text tells us multiple reasons. The Lord Most High is to be feared. He is to be revered. He is awesome. Why? just I'll point out some reasons. He is sovereign, excuse me, over all the earth. Already mentioned that. And also in verse number 7, God is king of all the earth. So it's a repeat of verse 2. He gives us power over our enemies, verse 3. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Not only that, he goes before us and leads us to good things. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. Not only that, verse 5, he to be revered, to be feared, is because he will reign on the earth as king. Verse 5, we'll talk about that in just a minute. He reigns over the heathen. Verse 8a, God reigns over the heathen. God, notice the second part of this, is holy. He sits upon the throne of his holiness. We'll address that at the end today. These are reasons that would invoke awe of who God is. And the list goes on and on throughout the scriptures. We can say today that God is worthy. God is worthy. And he's worthy of our worship, our praise, our adoration for his position as king over all the earth. When we have an awe of God, we will not be in awe of ourselves. When we truly have this and see God as the Lord Most High, who is awesome, who is to be feared, we won't be raising others up and we won't be raising ourselves up. We put God in his proper place, and frankly, we put ourselves in our proper place. And so our awe will not seek that which God doesn't want us to seek, and it will seek that which he wants us to seek. Things and people cannot take the place of God, yet so often we allow that to happen. So we are designed to have an awe of God, yet we have such a small view of God. I think these three chapters in the book of Psalms is giving us a grand view of how great God is. And we need to be directed back to this time after time after time. Because tomorrow, what are you going to be thinking about? Well, hopefully a little bit about this. But you know what? We get into our daily routine of doing whatever we do. And we kind of forget. That's why we keep coming back. Our God is awesome because of the complete combination of all that he is and all that he is doing and all that he will do. Verse 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. What does it mean that God has gone up with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet? Well, it probably is showing his ascension to his throne as king. But in a specific way, this psalm may have been sung at a specific time period. And if you have notes about this psalm, and even Psalm 46, several of these psalms both point to the same event. We won't take time, because it's getting away from me to go to, but in 2 Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away by the Philistines. And when it was returned, I'm just going to read this verse to you. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse number 12. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went up and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness." And then Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24. And again, commentators point to Psalm 24 as this same time period. Psalm 24 in verse number 7. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." In David's time, it may very well been that the King of Glory was represented by the ark that was brought in this triumphal procession to the sanctuary. Now, obviously, these verses speak prophetically of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Psalm chapter 47. Thinking about this verse 5 now. If this was the time period of the ark being returned in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and connected to Psalm 24, what did the Ark of Covenant represent? It represented the very presence of Jehovah God. And so if this psalm was written in response to victory by the Israelites, they were recognizing God's greatness for his victory. Now notice verse 5. God is gone up with a shout. He has given us the victory. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And as far as the Israelites were concerned, this military conquest, such as perhaps Exodus or Jehoshaphat's, perhaps another one, but this military conquest was as if God had come down from heaven to help and had returned with a shout of triumph and with the blast of a trumpet. God has helped us. We have seen him move in a specific way. So we should praise him. We should praise him. Now today, and very difficult sometimes to try to relate, how can we apply this to our life, taking an Old Testament psalm and this thought, but we can relate to God's work in our lives. We can see his greatness. God has sent his son to this earth where he conquered sin and death and the enemy, the devil. And then he returned, Philippians chapter 2, exalted. Exalted. And every day, every knee will one day bow. Number three, not only the praise to the king, the position of the king, but the power of the king. Verses 3 and 4, the power of the king. He shall subdue the people under us, the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. These two verses go together. The choosing of the inheritance, I think, is connected back to verse number 3. I won't give you my atom bomb illustration for lack of sake of time here. But I just did a little bit of research on power and strength, and the great best illustration I could come up with is the power of an A-bomb. You know how what an A-bomb, I wish my father-in-law was here today to explain. He took chemistry, and he could explain more about nuclear fission and all of this stuff and the power of it. I don't understand it all, but according to my sources on the internet, the A-bomb has a little power. But let me say this. That is nothing compared to the power of this king. This king will do something that has never been done before. He will subdue all the enemies. And it is possible, thinking to verse 4, that the idea here was that the nation of Israel had been called out by God, chosen by God, and as they went into the promised land, think about the word inheritance there in the next verse. And all you have to do is really think about the first two battles when they crossed the Jordan River. Do you remember the first two battles when they crossed the Jordan River? The first battle was at Jericho. And you know, the big battle at Jericho was with this huge army, and they just pounded the walls and they just beat the walls down. Is that how it happened? This has always fascinated me. The battle at Jericho and the battle at Ai were done completely different. You study it out. Jericho was what? A bunch of marching. I think it had some trumpets in there. And they marched, what, one time around, and then the last time they marched like seven times around, and the walls went over. But you know something? They didn't do that to Ai. Now, in between is the story of the stealing in Jericho and all of that with Achan, but going to the Battle of Ai, they laid an ambush to that city. What do you think God was trying to show? I think through that first battle, here's at least one thing. He was going to say, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to be the one. You trust me. And they must have been puzzled there at first. We're going to march? We're going to do these? This seems a little different. God saying, trust me, I will subdue your enemies. So there's no question, by way of illustration, or at least a inference, a reference here, was that God would go before the children of Israel. He would subdue the people. But I think there's a future reference that is of much greater illustration here. And that Psalm 2 attests to, amongst many other psalms. And I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18. Because in his sovereignty and justice, our great God will administer the deserved punishment of the wicked and bring about lasting peace under his rule. Psalm chapter 18, and I know Rob discussed this in an application class a few weeks ago after I preached about God being worthy, and he talked about God being a sovereign king and a worthy judge, a righteous judge. I think that's partly what's going down here, or it's really what's being referenced here. But look at Psalm chapter 18, verses 46 through 48. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me, and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. We do not have to worry about our enemies, because God will get the final say. I mean, the natural thing is, man, I would sure like to pound some people that are doing some mean things. You know, I'd sure like to get a hold of a few rulers. Wouldn't you? I mean, be honest. Okay, I've heard some of you talk to me about people that if they broke into your house, what you do to them. I would think you would have a similar thought. Now, maybe not spiritual and maybe not biblical. Forgetting that for just a moment, but we would like to do a few things to some rulers that are ruling right now. They're torturing fellow Christians. And we'd like, if we were honest down deep, we'd probably want to say we'd like to wring their necks. You know what? You don't have to worry about doing that. God will judge. God will take care of them. Let God be God. It doesn't, again, mean that we shouldn't stand up for truth and for different things and stand on the word of God. The reality is, you're not going to even get close to most of those rulers anyway. It is God that avengeth me and subdues the people under me. The psalmist writes. Now go back to 47 here quickly. Verse 4 says, he shall choose our inheritance for us. The word inheritance, this has been a difficult study for me because it can refer to multiple things. First of all, it can refer to the promised land. So this is the Hebrew word for inheritance in, and these are just, I think, in the Psalms. Maybe a verse in Deuteronomy as well. But most of the verses that is up on the power are up on the PowerPoint are all in, except this one in Deuteronomy, are all in the book of Psalms. So it can refer to a promise, the promised land. It can refer to all the nations, Psalm 2, verse 8, and just the nation of Israel, Psalm 28, 9, 33, 12, and Deuteronomy 32, 8. So what? Which one of those is it? Well, let me answer it by taking a look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and there's just two verses, and I've wrestled with this in the context. I've looked at the, I've thought about the context. I have looked at commentaries who have just jumped right over it and never even addressed it. Some have just given a list of what inheritance means. Very few have come out and said, this is what it is. So I'm not the only one that struggled with it. But you'll notice that David wrote in Psalm 16, and I love this, these two verses. He says, and it reminds me of Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And I think at the very least, David is trying to connect the, you notice the word lines? He's connecting the allotment of the promised land to the spiritual heritage, the beauty of his spiritual inheritance. And notice what his spiritual inheritance is. Did you see it? The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. So back in Psalm 47, verse 4, well, it's no question that the promised land was the children of Israel's inheritance. And no question that the children of Israel could be inheritance. And no question that in this verse 3, it shows that the nations will become the inheritance. Perhaps another aspect here is that the presence of the Lord is the inheritance. It's showing that God, as King, has given Himself. He is our inheritance. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved. So, I believe the inheritance that Israel experienced pales, though, in comparison to the one that is coming when the King sits on His throne. And we are going to partake in that inheritance in the future, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And it will show again that God is in His rightful place as King. Now, lastly, fourthly today, is the property of the King. The property of the King. We've kind of touched on it already, and we'll do it quickly. He is a great King over all the earth, verse 2. Verse 7, He's the King over all the earth. And verses 8 and 9, God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of His holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Here's the property that the King owns. And while today it doesn't quite seem that way, one day the Lord Jesus Christ will have His property. And that is the whole earth. Now God is still sovereign. And God is King. But one day, Jesus Christ will come and will take rulership. Psalm 2 so clearly attests to. And God reigns over all the people, and no one will be able to take that away. Notice the phrase here in verse 9. And it's a little obscure in the King James. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. The princes of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, is really the way it should be rendered. As the people of the God of Abraham. And here it is clear that those who were once pagan have joined in faith, in believing God and exalting Him. And when you connect it to verse 7, these princes of the people that are gathered together as the people of the God of Abraham, praise God because He will reign in complete and total kingly rule. That's what verse 7 tells us. He is King over all the earth. It's as simple as that. He is King over all the earth. And so no doubt Philippians 2, 9 through 11 can be brought into view here. And I think that this is a great encouragement for us who might be facing some discouragement. Psalm 46 sure encouraged me today. Psalm 47 encourages me, and I know Psalm 48 will encourage us tonight. All who are of kingly line, nobles and princes, will gather to exalt God. God will be God over all. The Lord will be Lord over all. We will rejoice and be eternally grateful for that. Let me close with a couple of passages. Psalm 46. Verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, He uttered His voice, the earth melted. Psalm chapter 2, 1 through 3 and 10 through 11. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, Messiah. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They're denouncing God here. The nations, the rulers, they're denouncing Christ as Creator and Redeemer. And then go down to verses 10 and 11. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. One final thought in Psalm 47, and it's the throne of His holiness. God sits, verse 8, upon the throne of His holiness. What passage comes to mind? It's Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah links His vision links Jehovah's heavenly throne with his divine residence in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. But I just want to read Spurgeon's note about this. Speaking of God on this throne of holiness, quote, unmoved, God occupies an undisputed throne whose degrees and acts and commands are holiness itself. What other throne is like this? Never was it stained with injustice or defiled with sin. Neither is he who sits upon it dismayed or in a dilemma. He sits in serenity, for he knows his own power, and he sees that his purposes will not miscarry. Here is reason enough for holy song. Why is God worthy to be praised? God is worthy to be praised because of his position. He is supreme over all the earth. God is worthy to be praised because of his power. He is sovereign and just. God is worthy to be praised because of his property. He owns the whole earth. Our God reigns.